recorded message number TL-375. Otis Two Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Our studies today will begin with the fourth chapter. In the two previous messages, the first two on the prophecy of Isaiah, I trust that my listeners, those who follow this ministry, that you're beginning to understand the character of the book of Isaiah. One of the difficult things about this book is that it would seem to jump from one thing to another. At one moment, we're ahead in the kingdom. Another moment, we're right back to the days in Israel when they were facing dire punishment because of the sins of which they had been guilty. There is nothing in Isaiah that has to do with the present time. There is nothing in Isaiah that has to do with what men commonly call the church. Strictly speaking, Isaiah deals with the past of Israel and with the future time that is called the kingdom of God. Oh yes, we have the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, but not one word in this book has to do with the United States or with England, or with that nation that calls itself Israel at the present time. In the end of the third chapter, we saw the desolation that was to be brought about upon the common people of Israel. He has already pronounced his woes against the rulers, but now we see that was to come upon the people of Israel. Now, anyone at all that takes the third chapter of Isaiah and tries to make out of it God's condemnation of the way that women should dress, then it'll be up to them to decide how women shall dress, and the result will be that we'll have another religion, another man-made order, and so on and so forth. But God does take the common people and liken them to a woman of this type. And this is the way that the common people in Israel were acting. So the result was going to be that, as we saw in verse 24, that instead of the sweet savor, the sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a girdle, there will be a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And there will be burning instead of beauty. These were the punishments that were going to come upon the common people of Israel when the Assyrians made their invasions. Now, men were going to fall by the sword. Thy men shall fall by the sword in Isaiah 3, verse 25, and thy mighty men in war. And of course, the results will be that everywhere there would be lamentation and mourning, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. The she, of course, refers to the common people of Israel as they sit upon the ground in the great symbol of desolation and of mourning. Now, the fourth verse should be related to that which has gone before. The first chapter, I'll get it straight in a minute, the first verse of the fourth chapter should be related to that which has gone before. For here we read that in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, and they say, we'll eat our own bread, and we'll wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, here we see that instead of the striking provision of God's goodness. We're told in the scripture that male and female created he them, and a numerical equality of the sexes should be maintained. But desolating war always does its work. It's done its work, and as a result, the prediction is that there would be just one man left to seven women, and that these women would cast all feminine modesty aside and beg to be taken into his household, promising that they would be of no expense to them. That is what this refers to. The situation would exist in that time. Now, you know, to die childless was to the Hebrew the very zenith of misery. For when God was directly governing the land, as in Israel, his promises and threats, while they're pregnant with suggestions of a scene beyond this life, they are in their direct expression confined to it. So that to pass out of it, leaving no children, was a most suggestive figure of that eternal destruction that was fully revealed only in the New Testament. For a Hebrew's woman, desolation could go no further than to be childless and to remain unmarried. So it is in that day, the day of this condition that is brought about by war. Every country has felt this in times of war. At the end of the World War II, so following right upon the heels of World War I for people in England and in France and Germany, there was literally an inequality between men and women, so that women would do almost everything that they could to gain a husband. And, of course, this results oftentimes in further iniquity, even as we see it here. Now, verse 2 repeats, in that day. But in that day takes us right back to the second chapter. And the second chapter refers to it coming to pass, second chapter, second verse, it coming to pass in the last days. And now he's speaking of the day after God has intervened, after God has assumed sovereignty, and the government of God is a reality, that God is again in complete control of the earth and governing it as it should be governed. And he declares that in that day shall the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And this branch of the Lord is certainly a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be not a defense, but shall be a canopy. That's an entirely wrong translation there of a Hebrew word, and it means a canopy. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime and heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now, this is only just a small hint of what can be expected when the kingdom of God is a reality upon the earth. We know from Israel's past history that as they traveled through the desert, that they were, as always, a cloud over them by day, and at night this became a light. And this followed them all through their desert wanderings, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And now it says here that the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. And this will be because that in Mount Zion, the people who govern will live. For as Israel is concerned, this will be the great ecclesia of God, the rulers over thousands, the rulers over hundreds, the rulers over fifties, the rulers over ten. And even King David himself will be upon the throne there. And Jehovah will create upon, that will be over, every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies when these men come together to take care of the affairs of the government, whatever it might be. There will always be this cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a canopy. And this canopy is a smoke by day and a fire by night. Now, to me, this is highly suggestive. For I fully believe that in the day when the kingdom of God is a reality, that there is going to be a glorious ecclesia, that is a glorious outcalling, a great company of men who have a position whereby they have a position out of God and they are serving Him in accord with the position that God has given them, whatever that might be. We have a rather clear picture of this in Israel. We do not have too clear a picture of it among the other nations, but nevertheless, I'm confident that it is there. For Israel is sort of a microcosm of what the other nations will be. And I do believe that upon the residence of everyone that is in some special way related to God. Now, keep in mind that there will be no place upon this earth where you could bring 10 people together that one of them would at least be directly related to God and could represent Him. And if he couldn't handle the matter, there'd be those above him that could handle it. If it was too much for them, they could go to the above that, and too much for them, they could still go above that in the days when God governs the earth. This will be true in what we call the Gentile world, as well as is true in Israel. I believe that the residence of every one of these will be identified in some way. Probably by a cloud by day to mark the residence, and by fire by night, and as that one would travel about, wherever he would rest, wherever he would stop for the night, there would be this protection, and this would be the canopy. I believe this is the way that will be in the kingdom of God. I do not say this will be upon every house. I say the house of those who are in any way spatially related to God. Now, it's a most interesting thing. I cannot go any further with it, but I do take it from this, that which happens in definitely here in Israel, among those that rule, because that's every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and then upon the assemblies that will be there, I believe that this will be extended to the Gentile world, so that the outcall of God, those that have a position out of Him, will be definitely marked in some manner. Now, we might illustrate this by saying that today it would not be difficult for me to get in my car and drive a short distance and come in contact with men who are directly related to the United States government. Directly related to the federal government. It may be that they work for the Internal Revenue Service, or it may be that they work for the Immigration Service, or it may be that they work for 1001 services, but I wouldn't have to go very far to find men that are very definitely connected with the United States government. And then we could go a little higher than this, and we wouldn't have to go very far to find men who are actually United States senators. Of course, there's only two of those in California, and I do not know exactly what cities they live in, but we're not far from any place here in the California, and it would not be hard to find one of those United States senators. Congressmen live close by. And all of these men together, as far as the federal government is concerned, they have a position out of the government, not severed from it, but a position out of the United States government, and they represent it in regard to certain matters, whatever this matter may be. Now, we know that much of this is corrupt, and many of them are just simply seekers after gifts and takers of bribes, as the present exposures are constantly bringing out. But nevertheless, there is such a thing. There is a governmental ecclesia. It's not the ecclesia of God, but men that have a position out of the government, and in their totality, they would form a governmental ecclesia. So we can show you men who are representative of the federal government, and of course, men who are connected with and represent the state government, and men who are connected with and represent the city government, like the policeman that I might see driving down my street in the squad car. Then those men represent city government. But no matter where I would go in the city of Los Angeles, no matter where I would look or no matter who I would talk to, I could not find a single man that could say, yes, I have a position out of God. I have authority from him to act in his behalf, to speak for him. Oh, we could find many people who would claim it, because that the church, as they call it, has given them some office, or else it's something that they have taken to themselves. They think that this is a position out of God, but it is not. Now, in the Acts period, it would have been very easy to find such men. The Christians could always find those who had a position out of God, apostles, prophets, teachers, shepherds, evangelists. These men had their position out of God, but there is not a man upon this earth today, whether it's the Pope in Rome or the cardinals, or whether it is the so-called great in this religious world that can say, I have a position out of God. I have a outcome, one of the outcomes, because this does not exist in this present time. The best any of us can say is that we're sinners saved by grace. And yet this is going to be in the kingdom of God. As I say, in the kingdom of God, a man would not need to look very far. If he were one of the ten, we will say, in Israel, well, there would be someone whom he would know that would act on his behalf in relationship to God according to whatever the need might be. Of course, this can be trifled with, and he won't be trifled with because he's God's man. But that's the way that it's going to be. So when you get up to the rulers over thousands in Israel, and probably in the Gentile world as well, then you can begin to see this glorious ecclesia that is spoken of, that God is going to take and purify and wash it and cleanse it, and it is going to be his in the days when God governs the earth. So that is the truth that I get from the fourth chapter, but now we're going to the fifth chapter. And in this chapter, we've got to break it up. It is called the parable of Jehovah's vineyard. Some call it the song of Jehovah's vineyard. And they see here, and I can see as well, the six woes that is being pronounced upon. Now, this is spoken in view of the Assyrian invasion, followed by the Babylonian invasion, which is Israel is constantly being threatened with. Isaiah says it's coming. Unless you turn back to the Lord, well, they did not turn back, and it came. Now, this is the way it reads. Now, I will sing to my well-beloved. I think this could probably be better translated. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That would be on a very fertile hillside. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. There is the parable, and every word of it fits what happened to the people of Israel. And in the third verse it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah," you see, this would be the rulers, "judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." You've been judging the people, now judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Therefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This is a punishment that came right upon the house of Israel in past history. And then it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Now, notice here that while he's dealing with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his present plant. These were the ones that he had set apart. And he looked for judgment, but what did he find? Oppression. He looked for righteousness, but what did he find? Nothing at all but a cry. So you've got there the parable of the vineyard, and then you've got God's spoken word of judgment, his judgment against the vineyard. Now comes the woes. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. This was a case in Israel of men grabbing up the land. The economy of Israel was based upon the fact that every man in it should really own the same amount of land. I wouldn't say every individual in it, but every family in it should have the same amount of land. The land could not be sold in perpetuity. It could only be sold for the 49 years, and in the 50th years it was returned to those who had owned it before, their descendants, or their heirs. But they had changed all of this, and they had simply recalled the law of God, or revised the law of God, and they had this to a place where they could join house to house, and lay field to field, until they just owned everything. And they did this that they might be placed alone in the midst of the earth, in the very midst of the land of Israel. Now it says, "In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate." Now these houses would often comprise many families, many men, "even great and fair will be without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath." And this would be, indeed, only about 8 gallons. So when you get to a place where 10 acres of vineyard would yield only about 8 gallons of grapes, and the seed of a homer, and that would be about 86 gallons, would come forth with just one bushel and three pipes. That was the way it was to be when the punishment fell upon Israel for their sins. Now the second woe we find in verse 11. War unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. You see, I've been on planes where they asked me if I wanted champagne with my breakfast. Well, I don't even know what champagne tastes like. I have no conception, but even if I did, I wouldn't want it with my breakfast. But I find so many people who simply rise up in early that they can get started to drinking early. I heard a conversation the other day, said, well, we can get started drinking by 5 o'clock. And they were actually talking about 5 o'clock in the morning. But they rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. They continue until night till wine inflame them. And, of course, the harp, the viol, the tabret, pipe, and wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord. They never think upon this. He's out of their thoughts altogether. Neither do they consider the operation of his hands as to what God is doing. Now he says, therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Already the greater part of Israel was in captivity in the 10-tribe northern kingdom. And he says, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Ignorance was the thing that did it. And today as I look about upon every hand, and I see a world of Christians that are biblically illiterate, and the concept of the Bible is always this, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, and then they give you a terribly garbled quotation that is so far from the truth that it is sickening indeed. And so it's because they have no knowledge. Then their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. You see, today, even in the United States, we have to have government, and those who govern must come out of the people. But as the human spirit deteriorates and human character gets more vile than it's ever been before, the very men, the drunkards, and so on, are those who are often elected to office. You've read about it. We see these conditions, and I'm not saying that this is what Isaiah was speaking about. But let me tell you, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And if we would just read this, we can see that the things that caused God's punishment to fall upon the people of Israel are the very same things that are taking place today. So, as we watch evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and as we look upon a generation of dope users and six-pack drinkers, ignorant of everything that's in the Word of God, living only for the loud music and so on, then we realize that the future of our nation rests in the hands of these. Well, then the result will be the honorable men. Men who could really be honored, they're gone. Multitude dried up with thirst. He says, therefore, Sheol, and this is not the word hell, it's the word Sheol, and Sheol does not mean hell. It's translated three different ways in the King James Version. It's translated grave, it's translated pit, it's translated hell. Well, if it means grave, it doesn't mean hell. If it means pit, it doesn't mean hell. We ought to come to some agreement as to what Sheol does mean. I wrote a leaflet on this, as I felt that it was quite important. And the title of it, I can't remember the number right now, is What Does Sheol Mean? And just says here, why the state of death has enlarged herself. That is, to receive these people. It's enlarged herself. And even today we can see that in the number of murders, the number of capital crimes wherein men are killed, the number of men killed in vicious and unnecessary wars, and so on, when we think upon all of this, yes, we can even say today that the state of death has enlarged itself to receive them. open your mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. The mean man shall be brought down. This in verse 15 here, a little clearer rendering of this would be good. It says, both low and high shall be humbled, and the heirs of the arrogant brought low. So they've got the mean and the mighty here, but really it's the high man, the low man, and the eyes of the lofty, that is the arrogant, shall be brought low. But it declares the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. In judgment. Now judgment is not always punishment. But in the judgment that God makes, in his declarations concerning certain things as to what they are. For example, when God made the declaration, the soul of sin of it shall die, that's his judgment. It's not his punishment. The punishment will come when that death comes upon men. When he says the wages of sin are death, that's God's judgment. That's what he has said concerning it. Now, he continues here that the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner. The lambs will feed, yes, among the ruins of the rich. Yes, in these estates, these great estates, just the sheep would feed there, just a place to feed the sheep. Really, it's been the characteristic of the land of Palestine from that day to this. It never got over this. It did try to restore some of it, but it's never been like it was before the days that the Assyrian, the Babylonian armies came to take the people into captivity. Now he says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Woe unto them who draw sin along with cords of deceit. They make sin to be a good thing, an acceptable thing, and they just draw it along with the cords of deceit. And they pull along wickedness as with a cart rope. They're always seeking for some way to make money out of wickedness, to get involved with it, to become engaged in it. And he also says, woe to those who say, let God make speech. That him refers to God. Let him make speed. Hasten his work that we may see it. We get that on every hand today. If God's going to govern the earth, then why doesn't he do it? Yes, there are always those who say, let him make speed and hasten his work because we want to see it. Well, it might be too late for them to do anything about it when God does do see fit to become the sovereign. And these people that let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. In other words, they're saying, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Now comes the next word. Woe unto them that call evil good. And there is so much of that done today. Woe unto them that call evil good. And turn around and call good evil. Those that put darkness for light. Progress. Those that put light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet. And sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Oh yes, in that day, and even today, we've got a great circle of people who just simply because they all say the same thing, they are wise in their own eyes. And of course they claim to be clever. Prudent here would better be translated clever. They claim to be clever in their own sight. as they praise one another and tell what a wonderful and a capable and a beautiful man that this man is, simply because that he made a great pornographic movie in which he was not just afraid to tell things like they are, and so on and so on. Oh yes, they're so wise in their own eyes, they're so clever in their own sight. One of them that are mighty to drink wine, these are the men that say, I can handle it, never affect me. People say that alcoholism is a disease. Well, if alcoholism is a disease, it's a disease that's caused by alcohol. So on. And men of strength who mingle, song, drink. Why, there are some people who are just heroes as drinkers. And they're really artists at mixing drinks. That is what it's talking about. Situation existed then. It's existing again today. And notice here, it says in verse 23, they justify the wicked for reward. That is, they will acquit the guilty, and they'll do it for a bribe. Think about that. That's just what it is. They take bribes for justifying those who are guilty. And they take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. That is, they would deny justice to those who are innocent. Therefore, it says, as the fire devoureth, that is, burns up the straw, as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust, the roots will decay, their blossoms will go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's how important truth is. The law and the word were God's truth. That's the truth that they had. But they'd cast this away. They despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, it says, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people? And he has stretched forth his hands against them, and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and there were carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. But for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swift. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Wheels of the chariots, it would be. The roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hands of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. This is what we called in World War II a blitzkrieg, a lightning war. And as the armies of the Chaldean armies, the Babylonian armies together come, this is the way in which they would move, that nothing could stand against them. And all of the little defenses that were put up by Israel, who were really not a warlike people, not even allowed to multiply horses to themselves, what would they do in this day? And it says, in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look on the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Result of this coming upon them. So, to review it here, it is God that lifts up the banner and calls nations a distance. And he whistles for those at the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah describes it. Here they come. They come swiftly. They come speedily. Not one of them grows tired. Not one of them stumbles. Not one of them takes any time out for sleep. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, the great symbol of being at rest or at ease. Not a sandal thong is untied or broken. All their arrows are sharp. Their bows are strung. Horses' hoofs seem as hard as flint. Chariot wheels are like a whirlwind. The roar of these armies is like that of the lion. They roar like the young lions. They growl as they seize their prey, carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. If one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. And even the light of the heavens, will be darkened in the heavens thereof. So that is the fifth chapter. Deals with the Babylonian invasion, deals with something that took place in the land of Israel, and the results of this can still be seen in that land today. Well, chapter 6 brings us to something new. I don't have time to go very far, but let's review the first part of this. In the year that King Uzziah died, he died of leprosy. Read about that in 2 Kings 15. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is one of the places where the Masoretes, not wanting to use the name Jehovah, substituted another name for God, which is Adonai. But this should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. He says, I saw also Adonai sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Now these are seraphims, a special order of angels. Each one had six wings. With twain, that is, with two, he covered his face. And with two others, he covered his feet. And with two others, he did fly. And one cried unto another, all saying the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Jehovah of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the temple, the house, was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, woe unto me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. And the King was the Jehovah of hosts, the Lord Almighty. And that was Isaiah's cry after he had seen this vision. Well, before we go any further, as we're dealing with a very important chapter here that has to do with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'll make a break there. It has been my joy to teach you, and I'm glad for the opportunity. And I thank you for listening. So till we meet again around the page of God's book, I bid you goodbye.